Right. Well, good morning. I am happy to be back in the book of Luke, even if I can't be with everyone. So I haven't done this before to the mostly empty room, so you're going to have to bear with me some of the awkwardness. But I'm excited. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9. We took a break for a while. It seemed like an opportune time to take a break from Luke because we have reached the midway point. We're halfway through the book of Luke. Maybe not in terms of chapters or verses, but in terms of the story, in terms of the flow. Because Jesus is setting out on a journey today, and he's going to be on that journey for the rest of the book of Luke. And from time to time, Luke will remind us that he is on that journey. So we're going to look at that. Let's read the passage first, Luke 9, verse 51 through 62, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into it. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went, and they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, just as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went to another village. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, "Lord, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Then he said to another, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me go first and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God." And another also said, "Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house." But Jesus said to him, "No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we're able to gather around it today, even if it's not in person. Lord, we pray that you would speak to us today through it, that we would get a clear view of Jesus. And seeing him and seeing what he was like, we would be inspired to follow. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so from time to time, Luke is going to remind us that Jesus is on a journey for the rest of the book. This is the prevailing theme of the rest of Luke. I put all the examples I could find onto this PowerPoint slide, and I had to get really small font to get them all to fit. So if you can't read that, don't worry about it. It's okay. My point is, there's a bunch of them. There's a lot of them. Verse 17, chapter 17, verse 11, on the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. 1831, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem. 1835, as he drew near to Jericho. 1901, as he entered Jericho and was passing through. 1928, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem and on and on and on. And as he gets closer and closer to Jerusalem, we get more and more indicators of the geography. Like step by step, he's getting closer. All right, now he's in Bethany. Now he's on the Mount of Olives. Now he's in the city. Now he's in the temple. He's on a journey for the rest of the book. And it's not just a physical journey, right? That doesn't mean, if that's Luke's theme for the rest of the book, it doesn't mean every chapter is going to be a description of him walking down the road, you know, and every chapter is between this village in Samaria and Jerusalem. It's a spiritual journey. Of course, there's a physical journey. He's actually going somewhere. But it's also a metaphor. He's going to accomplish something. The things that he's doing now are leading into and building up to that end, that place. So we have to ask ourselves, where is he going? Where is he going? We have 2 points in the sermon today. There's only 2 points in my outline. Very easy to remember. Really simple. One, where is Jesus going? And two, where are you going? Where is Jesus going and where are you going? All right, so where is he going? Where is he going and what does he mean to accomplish there? To think about that, let's take a look at what happens on his first steps of the journey here. As he sets his face towards Jerusalem and he steps out in this journey, what happens? What occurs? Well, he sends some disciples ahead of him into this Samaritan village so he can find a place to sleep. And they say, no. No. You're not welcome here. You can't stay here. You know, many of you may be familiar with the fact that there was no love lost between the Jews and the Samaritans. They had differences in terms of race. They had differences in terms of religion. They had arguments. They hated each other. And when they see a Jewish rabbi on his way to Jerusalem, right? That's the reason they get. Because he set his face to Jerusalem, on his way to Jerusalem, they want nothing to do with him. You can't stay here. So the first thing Jesus encounters on this journey is racial and religious prejudice. No. This was an insult. This was a huge insult in a culture that valued hospitality so highly, to not even give someone the basic human decency of a bed to sleep on. You know, the roads weren't safe. It was dangerous out there. There were robbers and bandits and they said, I don't care. The Samaritan said, I don't care. I don't care what happens to you. I don't care if you die out there. You're not welcome here. And James and John are fired up. No pun intended. They're ready. They're ready to go. They're ready. You know, Lord, should we call them fire? How dare they? Don't they know who you are? You know, just earlier in this chapter, they've just confessed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the one we've been waiting for. Think of it. You know, these Samaritans, here they are, they're breathing God's air. They're standing on God's earth. They're eating of the bounty of God's harvest. And they look him in the eye and they say, I want nothing to do with you. You're not welcome here. Maybe you should call down fire. Seems justified. But he doesn't. He rebukes them. He says, no, that's not what we're about. This part might be in the footnotes of some of your Bibles, but then he says, you don't know what manner of spirit you're of. It's not my spirit. That's not what I came for. I came to save. Where is he going? Where is he going? What does he mean to accomplish there? So we might get a clue as to where Jesus is going if we look back. If we look back, we have 9 chapters before this leading up to this moment. So where did he come from? Maybe if we think about that, where did Jesus come from? You know, the book kind of starts off with that question in a way. You might remember old Zacharias. He and his wife had been wanting a child for many years. They've been praying for it, but they gave up on that long ago. It's too late. They're too old. And but then Zach is there. He's a priest. He's ministering in the temple. And an angel shows up and tells him, you're going to have a son. You're going to have a baby boy. And Zacharias says to him, how shall I know this is true? Because I'm old, my wife's older. And the angel seems taken aback by that question. You know, his response is so classic. He says, I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. But do you know where I'm from? Do you know where I came from to bring you this message? That should be enough. His origin, where he comes from, that should be enough to make Zacharias believe the impossible. Okay, so how much more should we believe the one who's coming next? Because the guy who's coming next He doesn't just stand in the presence of God. He sits in God's chair. You know, he wears God's name tag. How much more should we believe him when he comes? But when he comes in a way that's completely unexpected. Completely unexpected. This might look like there's 5 points here. There's not. There's only 2 points to my outline. So don't get intimidated. We're just thinking about where is he going. All right. He comes to identify with the lowly. When Jesus comes, he comes to this nobody couple from Nowheresville. This carpenter and this virgin. And at his birth, you know, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. Just a manger. You might remember Dave preaching on this. He really messed me up. He messed up my nativity scene at Christmas time because he pointed out that there's no stable talked about in the scripture. And in that climate, you know, the feeding trough, the manger, you want to have that out where the livestock are. So in all likelihood, they weren't even inside. They're on the side of the road. Can you imagine that? For Mary and Joseph, can you imagine that? As first-time parents, this ordeal you've been through and you're just exhausted and you're ready to drop and you can't put the baby on the ground, so I guess just set him in here and collapse. I hope we all wake up. I hope we all make it through the night. That's how he came. To identify with the lowly. Man, you know, Caesar Augustus, he set out to write the name of every human under the reach of his authority. And in those ledgers, a name was written. Jesus, son of Joseph, son of Jacob. Just like all the other humans. It wasn't in big font. Didn't have a star next to it. There it was. His name was listed. Like every other human. I don't know if that blows your mind, but I'll tell you what. Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, is still getting over it. He came to identify with the lowly. As a human being, and as a human being, he went out to confront the enemies of mankind. So led by the Spirit, he goes out to the wilderness. To stand toe-to-toe with that dragon, that serpent of old, called Satan and the devil, who deceives the whole world. And armed with nothing but the Spirit of God and the Word of God, he confronts him. And where every other human being before him has failed, he succeeds. Where every other human has given in, he will not kneel. And when he speaks God's words, the devil flees. It's the enemies that flee. So he starts his public ministry, and he encounters a demon-possessed person. He rebukes the demon, and the demon flees. And then he encounters someone who's sick, and he rebukes the sickness. I don't know how you rebuke sickness, but he does. And the sickness flees. And then there's a whole group of demons. He rebukes all of them. They all flee. When Jesus speaks, darkness flees. The enemies of God flee, and he stands up in that synagogue in his hometown and he says, I came to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Jesus came to confront the enemies of mankind and to set us free from sin and death. He came to reorder our priorities. Think about Peter in that boat. You know, he's out there fishing. And what he needs is that one big catch. You know, that's what he's been looking for, that one big catch. If he can get that one big catch, bring in all those fish, you know, then he can finally get ahead. And maybe he can buy another boat. Maybe he can even hire out the whole business. He'll be set after that. And then Jesus comes into his boat. Says, cast your nets on the other side. And, man, he catches some fish. I don't know if you remember Rick's sermon on this. He went to the trouble to calculate about how many fish this must have been based on the average size of the blue tilapia and the buoyancy of their boats, right? It's somewhere on the order of 3,000 fish they pulled in that day. 3,000 fish. And they haul them up to shore, you know, they get them all out and they finally do it all. And Peter leaves them there on the shore like they're garbage to follow Jesus. Why? Because he doesn't need any fish anymore. Right? He knows the fisher of men. And apparently Jesus knows where all the fish are anyway. So what do I need fish for? I know Jesus. How about the paralytic? The great lengths that his friends went to get him to Jesus. Because if he could only walk, you know, if he could just be healed, if he could walk, that's what he needs. If he could walk, everything would be better. So they bring him up on the roof where Jesus is teaching, and they peel back all the, and they lower him down, and Jesus tells them about a need they hadn't thought about. He says, your sins are forgiven. Your eternal future is secure. After that, walking is just icing on the cake. He doesn't need healing. He needs Jesus. Yeah, how about the religious leaders? What they think they need is Sabbath, right? We got to keep the Sabbath. That's what we need. Because if we can keep the law, if we just keep the law well enough, then Messiah will come and get rid of the Romans and everything will be great. And so they put a hedge around the law, right? That's what they call it in the Talmud. So that nobody even gets close to violating the law. Because we got to keep Sabbath. And so when Jesus and his disciples are picking those heads of grain and eating them, can't have that. Can't have that. So they go confront him. And Jesus says, you don't need Sabbath. You need an encounter with the Lord of the Sabbath. There's a man with a withered hand in the synagogue. And Sabbath can't do anything for him. Can't do anything for him. All he can do is give him rest. He has too much rest already. He's crippled. He can't work. But when the Lord of the Sabbath comes, he doesn't just bring rest. He brings restoration. You don't need Sabbath. You need Jesus. You don't need the law. You need Jesus. And so he can go out in that sermon on the plain, and he can say, you know what? I think actually if you're poor and if men hate you and if you have trouble in your life, you're blessed. I call you blessed. And he's not a crazy person because he's just backed it up. Right? Because anything that comes between me and Jesus is a detriment to me. He came to reorder our priorities. He came to save the unsavable. I think about Legion out there with how many demons. You know, no one could do anything for him. Chains couldn't hold him. He's crazy. He's crazed. And then Jesus comes and speaks into his life. And when Jesus speaks, they find him clothed and in his right mind. Chains couldn't bind him, but now he's bound by loyalty to Jesus. How about that woman who came to wash Jesus' feet with her tears to anoint them? She had been a prostitute. She did that in front of a room full of Pharisees. I don't know if you've ever had all the eyes in a room on you, scrutinizing you. It's not comfortable. Why would she do that? Why would she do that? Why would she go there? Jesus tells us she who has been forgiven much, loves much. You know, surely she's not as hopeless a case as Legion. Legion has demons. I don't even have categories for that in my experience. How many demons? He's a really hopeless case. I bet to her sin seems insurmountable. She had no way out. She had no hope. She didn't even have a way to be in right relationship with the people around her, much less God. That was impossible. And you know, she's right. She's just as hopeless a case as Legion. There's infinity between her and God. And then Jesus comes. And he says, your sins are forgiven. He came to establish his kingdom. We don't talk about the kingdom of God as much in Luke, but it's second only to Matthew in mentions. And he tells his disciples, you're going to get to see the kingdom of God. And they do. Peter, James, and John, at least. They get to go up on this mountain and peek behind the curtain and see the glory of Jesus. And there he stands with Moses and Elijah, right? The law and the prophets. And God speaks and he says, you have to listen to my son. When he's standing with the likes of Moses and Elijah, the person you should listen to out of those three is Jesus. When he speaks, it's God who's speaking. And you know, those enemies we were talking about, they're still at work. They're still at work. There's a little boy, and he's subject to the forces of darkness. They come over him and cause him to thrash about and foam at the mouth, and nobody can do anything about it. His father can't help him. The village can't help him. And even the apostles come, and they're the ones who are supposed to have authority, and even they fall short. They can't do anything about it. And, you know, Jesus says, you wicked and perverse generation. In a way, they've done this to themselves. They've opened themselves up to this darkness, right? They turned their back on God. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we'll see that a lot of the problems we have on this planet are because of us. They're our fault. Our selfishness, our greed, our sin, we've turned our backs on God, and it's ripping the world apart. It's our fault, but that doesn't change the fact that there's nothing we can do about it. Nobody can do anything. They're trapped. It's like that little boy. He's trapped in darkness. Until Jesus comes down from the presence of his Father. When he comes down from that mountain, he enters into that situation. And he speaks, they find life. And darkness flees. And it says the people beheld his majesty. You know, maybe they didn't see him all shiny up on top of the mountain, but make no mistake, they beheld his majesty. That's the same little boy from the manger. That's him. And here he is in majesty and glory. How lowly and how great. How great. What a Savior. He came to confront the darkness of this world. And so when he sets off on his journey, he's not surprised to find more of it. He's not surprised to find selfishness, pettiness, prejudice. He knows. He knows. And he came to do something about it. So where is he going? Where is he going? That might seem obvious. We just read 10 verses about how he's headed to Jerusalem. But let's look closely at this one. Verse 51. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, he set out for Jerusalem. So where is the actual final destination then? Where is he going? He's going to glory. He's going back to his Father. He's going back where he came from. Back to glory. Where he belongs. Back home. But he's going there by way of Jerusalem. Jesus is going to glory by way of Jerusalem. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means he's going back to the Father where he came from, but he's going to confront the darkness in this world head on before he does. All right, so what does that mean? Let's explore that. Because I think he does this here on a micro level, right? With this like Samaritan village, and then he does it on a universal scale when he gets to Jerusalem. So why doesn't he call down fire on this town? Why doesn't he say to James and John, go ahead and do it? You know, he doesn't even seek to justify himself. He doesn't argue with the Samaritans. He doesn't tell James and John, you know, you guys are right, but just wait. You know, they want him to sit in the seat of judge. And if he's headed for Jerusalem, he's got to start cleaning up the place and might as well start here, you know, with this offense. Start cleaning the place up. And he doesn't. So what if he had? What if he had? What if he had said, go for it? Well, I don't know all the implications, but I think Acts would read a little bit differently. When the deacon Philip goes up to Samaria to preach the gospel, he would have to kind of walk around a big smoldering hole in the ground. They might receive that message a little differently. Instead, what happens? He goes and tells the story of this man who was passing through to Jerusalem, of what he did there, of what he accomplished when he got there. Of how he was the one we were waiting for. And he spoke the truth of God and they killed him for it. But death couldn't stop him. And the third day he rose and people get saved. Left and right they're getting saved. All over the place Samaritans are getting saved. So much so that Philip has to call for backup. You know, because they're getting saved but they're not receiving the Holy Spirit. Because you can't have a bunch of filthy Samaritans receive the Holy Spirit without, you know, some Jews to witness or they're never going to believe it. So he's got to get some apostles up here. So they send Peter. And who else do they send? They send John. So I don't know if they came to this village. The village isn't named, but let's just pretend. Let's just imagine. Because John goes up to Samaria and he lays his hands on some of those filthy Samaritans and he prays and he watches as the Holy Spirit of God comes and indwells them. So, John got his wish. He got to call down fire on some Samaritans. Only it was a different kind of fire. Right? I baptize with water, but he's going to baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. He got to call that down on them. And he got to watch as they became not filthy Samaritans, but saints. The dwelling place of the Spirit of God. His temple on this earth. Man, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. Jesus had something in the works. He had a plan. He had an end. He had a goal. He didn't care so much about justifying himself. He was out to justify them. He didn't care so much about being right. He was out to do right. He wanted to see these people saved. And so on this small level, Jesus steps in front of this evil and bears the brunt of it. Right? The Samaritans, I'm sure they had reasons. They had reasons why they didn't want to welcome Jesus into their village. They probably had flights they could ride out as long as their arm. You know, maybe they did one time let a Jew stay and they were burned for it. And then never again, not doing that again. They had reasons why, and the Jews had reasons why they hated the Samaritans, and it just goes on and on forever. It's this cycle. And Jesus steps into it, and he stops it. He says, no. I'll bear the brunt of that. I have a different plan. I have a different way. I have a different goal. And so on this small level, we see Jesus stepping into evil. He does this on a personal level again and again in the Gospels. And puts a stop to it, and he shows his disciples, and he shows us what human beings should be like. What love looks like. John later says in his gospel, I didn't know what love was until Jesus came. He shows them what it looks like. But then he goes and does it on a bigger scale, right? On a universal scale. Because in a way, we're all kind of like this Samaritan village. We stand on God's earth, and we breathe God's air. And at some point in our lives, we looked him in the eye and said, I want nothing to do with you. Maybe that's still where you're at. I want nothing to do with you. And he takes you seriously enough to let you do that? it's to your detriment. It's to your detriment. In a way, you could say we're all deserving of that fire. Might as well just torch the whole place. None of them are worthy. And when Jesus gets to Jerusalem, he says no. No, I'll step in front of that. Instead of sitting in the seat of judge, he sits in the seat of judged. And he says, send that fire my way. I'll take it for them. He has another idea. He has another plan. He has another way. You know, what were they talking about on that mountain with Moses and Elijah? Look at verse 31. I missed this. I don't know how I missed this until my dad was speaking about it a couple months ago. They're talking about his exodus, which he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. You might have a different word there, but that's the word. It's exodus. So how is he about to accomplish an exodus? Because he's going to set the captives free. He's going there to set the captives free. That's what he said he was going to do back in chapter 4. That's his goal. That's his end. That's where he's headed. That's where he's going. To confront evil head on. So Joel McDonald once said, write this down. This is a Joel McDonald quote. I did. Jesus did not take any shortcuts on the way to glory. Jesus did not take any shortcuts on the way to glory. He's going to glory by way of Jerusalem. He could have bailed at any point. You know, he had 12 legions of angels ready to go when he was at the cross. Just call them down. These guys aren't worthy of it. It's not worth it. He could have left. He could have gone straight to glory at any point. And he didn't do that. He went through Jerusalem. He went through the cross. He went through evil. He confronted it head on so that he could make a way for us to follow in his steps. So that we could go too with him to glory. He paved the way. He made the road or the bridge or the ladder or whatever analogy you want to use. He made the way for us to go too. So where are you going? Where are you going? I think a lot of times it feels like we're going nowhere. You know? Every day is the same. It's full of hardship and difficulty. The only difference about today is I'm more tired because yesterday was hard. I'm going to be more tired tomorrow. Just keep going like that, I guess, till I die. Every week has troubles. Every month has hardships. It feels like we're going nowhere, especially this year where we're actually physically going nowhere. Feels that way on a personal level. It feels that way in our society, right? I'm hard-pressed to look around and say, oh, yeah, things are better than when I was young. It just feels like it's getting worse. And evil is rampant. It seems like the enemy has free range. It just gets darker and darker. So Paul has a different take. He has a different thought. I couldn't help myself. I read this at the Breaking of Bread a couple weeks ago. He flips the problem on its head. Romans chapter 13, verse 11, he says, and do this knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. It says our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Salvation, not like Jesus forgiving your sins when you pray to him, but salvation. Like the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters covers the sea. That kind of salvation. It's coming. And it's inevitable. And we are closer today than we were yesterday. And spoiler alert, I don't want to ruin it, but tomorrow we're going to be even closer. If you are a follower of Jesus, you're going somewhere. You are going somewhere. You're going to glory with him. We would do well to remember that. We would do well to remind ourselves of that when we wake up in the morning. We're going to glory. We also have to remember, we're going by way of Jerusalem. So it was just earlier in this chapter that he said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to take up your cross. He meant something by that. You know, if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. To deny yourself. If we're going to follow Jesus, we're going to glory by way of Jerusalem. There will be suffering on the road to glory. So as he sets out on this journey, he issues three challenges. People come to him and want to follow him. Or he calls them to follow him. And he doesn't do what I would do. You know, if someone came up to me and said, I want to follow Jesus, I'd say, that's amazing. That's so great. Okay, here, kid, let me have, you have this cushy chair. This is going to be awesome. He says, are you sure? Are you sure? You know where I'm going? The first one, he says, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests. But the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. How fitting, given what's just happened to him, where he had no place to lay his head. You're going to have to sacrifice comforts to walk in step with Jesus. He did not receive a warm welcome, and we can expect the same if we're going to follow him. He says, if they hated me, they're going to hate you. Might not be comfortable following him. The next one says, let me first go and bury my father. So commentators differ on whether his father is already dead or about to die or a couple years away from dying. I tend to lean towards the last one. There's other places we can find people using this phrase. Let me go bury my father, but their father's not actually dead yet. And what they're saying is, let me go make sure I have my inheritance in order. Right, I have to go wait till my father dies and then make sure I got all my finances sorted out. And once that's all fixed up and I know that's secure, and once I got that in the bag, then I'll come follow you, Jesus. Then I'll come follow you. Jesus says, let the dead bury their own dead. You know, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. So the spiritually dead can concern themselves with those kinds of things. They can do that kind of stuff. You know what they can't do? What they can't do is preach the kingdom of God. They can't do that. And that's the only hope for this world. That's the only hope of life. That's our only weapon against death anyway. So if you're going to follow me, make yourself about that. Preach the kingdom of God, he says. The last one says, let me first go say farewell. Let me say goodbye to my friends. You know, I want to make sure they know where I am, where I'm going. You know, they still think well of me. Got to keep those networks in order. Jesus says, anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. So this analogy still works in 2020. Christina and I have gotten really into gardening. We're trying to grow a lot of food. So I've been watching way too many YouTube videos on how to garden. And just last year I was watching one where he's talking about this. He was talking about how do you get a straight furrow in your garden. And he tried all these different things. And he said, the only thing that works is you put a stake at the far end and look at it and don't look away. You have to keep your eyes on it. That's the only way to do it. You'd think there would be other ways. You'd think you could look down and say, okay, I'm going to be equidistant from the one next to it and make sure I don't. It doesn't work. You think you'd be able to look back and say, okay, wait, there's where it came from. It doesn't work. The only way is to set your eyes on that goal and don't look away. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You have to be willing to deprioritize every other relationship for your relationship with me. There's no other way to cut a straight furrow. Know what you're getting into. So why are you so harsh? You know, why is Jesus so harsh? Why isn't he welcoming them? Why isn't he saying, that's great, you want to follow me? You know, it strikes me that he's not asking here for much more than just love. Love. Love is willing to give up comfort. Love is willing to give up financial security. Love is willing to deprioritize other relationships. If you're married and your spouse is not willing to give up comfort, finances, or other relationships for you, you have a bad marriage. I don't know how to say that nicely. That's not good. That's not love. That's what he's calling us to. Love. And he's worth it. He's worth it. She who has been forgiven much loves much. What else do we want to hold up next to him? He's worth it. Another way to put this, a friend of mine said this a few weeks ago. I can't get it out of my head. He said, obedience isn't worth much if it doesn't cost you anything. Obedience isn't worth much if it doesn't cost you anything. If there's no cost, it's actually very difficult to distinguish obedience from convenience. So, why are you here? Maybe not here. Why are you on this live stream? Why are you listening to this sermon? Is it because it's convenient? This is what you do? You know, you need something to do anyway. And besides, when you go to church, you feel good about yourself. You can find some community here. You get someone to help you move. It's all kinds of benefits. Why are you here? Is it for convenience? Or are you ready to lay everything on the line for Jesus? If you're a follower of Jesus, you're going to glory by way of Jerusalem. So what does that look like? Let's put a handle on that. Let me start broad at first, and then we'll get more specific. Maybe too specific. I don't know. We'll see. We got to lean into Jesus. We got to lean into him. You know, whatever is holding you back, we often say what these people are saying. It's not a good time. You know, I got to get some things sorted out. I got to get my career sorted out. I got to get my financial, you know, independence first. I have to build more skills. I have to do this and do that. And we do not need that stuff. We need Jesus. You don't need fish. And you don't need Sabbath. You need Jesus. Lean into him. Go after him. Jump in with both feet. I heard another quote a while back that stuck with me. It said, thou shalt not carry moderation unto excess. Thou shalt not carry moderation unto excess. So sometimes being careful and cautious and with, it's good. That's good. Sometimes we got to jump in with both feet. We have to go for it. We have to step out in faith. Maybe I'm not ready. Maybe you don't have all the words to say. Maybe the circumstances don't seem perfect. But Jesus is over there. Run towards him. Go for it. Start. Today's the day. We got to lean in. We got to follow him. More specifically, what does this look like? I think if Jesus came to confront the evil in this world, then we have to confront the evil first in our hearts. We have to confess our sin. We have to repent. That's hard. That's hard to do. You know, oftentimes when that you take that thing you have buried, that thing you're keeping secret, and you bring it out into the light, there's going to come a moment when you regret it. I never should have said anything. I never should have done this. This is too hard. I should have left it buried. That's a lie. That is a lie. It's not better. The only way forward, the only way out, the only way to have that darkness dealt with is to bring it to the feet of Jesus. We have to confront what's in our own hearts. I think number two, we got to love as he loves. I'm thinking particularly about the church, within the church, our brothers and sisters. That's a special kind of love we're called to there. I waffle back and forth on whether to say this, but I think the Holy Spirit's pushing me into it. So what comes to my mind on this topic is social media. Social media. So I'm not on social media. That's not because I have some sense of piety. I just was never into it. I'm weird. It never appealed to me. But I hear about it a lot. Hear about it a lot. And it's a lot of complaining. And it seems to me, from a distance looking on, that a lot of the things that get posted on social media have more to do with being right than doing right. They are more about appearing righteous than doing righteousness. And that doesn't seem to be the model that Jesus left for us. Do you care about that person you're talking to as a person? Even if they're a filthy Samaritan, you know, do you care about that brother or that sister, about them, to help them, to love them? So maybe we just need to think more prayerfully before we write this stuff. Maybe someone needed to hear that out there. If that makes you upset, maybe you should prayerfully consider if that's maybe an indication that you're the person that needed to hear it. If it makes you very upset, you can write something mean and nasty about me on social media, and I'll never see it, so that'll be fine. I say that as part of a larger point of loving the brothers and sisters, of loving the body, of loving this church. We're talked about as family. We have to be family. One of the most instructive things to me about my family is I'm stuck with them. You know, that's not a very charitable way to put it, right? But especially my kids, I'm stuck with them. Every other human relationship, if someone was acting like my 2-year-old is acting, I would leave. You know, I would withdraw. I would put them in arm's length for a while. I would say, you know, once they kind of calm down and get that sorted out, then I'll come back. Can't do that with my 2-year-old. I can't do that in my family. I have to love her through it. Not even in spite of it, but through it, in the middle of it. I think that's the kind of love that we're called to. The kind of love that Ruth had for Naomi. The kind of love that family has for family, where I'm with you to the end. So Jesus loved all the way, all the way. He confronted that stuff head on. That's hard, that's messy, that's really difficult at times, but when it happens, it's beautiful. It's so beautiful. It's a testimony to Him. I think last but not least, we have to confront the evil in the world. Confront the evil in the world. We'd be hard-pressed, I think, to reasonably call ourselves followers of Jesus if we don't care about the things that He cared about. And He spent a disproportionate amount of His time with the orphan and the widow. We have to care about the oppressed. About what sin is doing to the world out there. But to have His heart. But to do as He did and move towards it. And that's hard. That's hard because there's so much of it. And I can't see how to do that sometimes. And sometimes it's hard to think about it. So I kind of want to generalize and explain some of it away. And other times you think it's just too big. So maybe I have to go join some movement, right, that's bigger than me. And maybe that way I can make a difference. And you know, I want to tell you this morning, if you're a follower of Jesus, you're already part of such a movement. You already are. It's called the Kingdom of God. And it's the only hope for this world. It's the only hope against the darkness that's out there. So we got to lean into this. We got to lean into the church. And not necessarily Fairhaven Bible Chapel. That would be great. But just the church, the universal church. We're going to work there. And what He would have us do is very difficult, but at the same time, it's very simple. It's love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. And I don't think it's a coincidence that about a chapter from now, He's going to tell us who our neighbor is, and the example He uses is a Samaritan and a Jew. He's trying to say something. Love your neighbor. Maybe the person who's wronged you, maybe that's the person you need to love first. So if you have 2 tunics, give one up. If you have extra food, give that away. Love the people around you. And as you do that, speak the words of Jesus. Tell them about Jesus of Nazareth. Speak His words, because when He speaks, darkness flees. That's the only hope for eternal life. I believe that. That's the only way forward for this world. This might sound trite. It might sound to people outside the church like dogma. I believe from the bottom of my heart, the only solution to this, the problems of this world, is Jesus Christ. Any organization that does not have its focus centered on Jesus is doomed eventually to become corrupted with selfishness and greed and become part of the problem rather than part of the solution. Jesus is the only way forward. So let's follow Him. Let's lean into Him. He already made the way for us. We already know where we're going. And when it gets dark and when it gets hard and when that darkness seems like it's too much, it doesn't matter. That doesn't change the fact that the sun is going to rise. That's inevitable. It's coming. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. I want to leave you with one verse, one last verse. Revelation 12. Verse 9. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him. How? By the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they did not love their lives unto the death. Let's pray. Jesus, we just want to thank you for that journey that you made all the way up to that cross. You didn't take any other way out. You didn't take any shortcuts. When you went and confronted all of our sin, all of our evil, you dealt a fatal blow to Satan and death and every enemy of mankind. Lord, help us to see you. Help us to see you clearly. And as we do, help us to walk in your footsteps. Lord, we want to follow you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.